We have been working our way through Philippians chapter 3, and we've been taking some time to get into the roots of this text. And chapter 3, let's read from verse 1 through to verse 11. Verse 1 through to verse 11. There is an outline for you if you wish to use that. Okay. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has confidence, he may have confidence in the flesh. I am also circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Herein ends the reading of God's holy word. Please bow your heads with me once again as we seek the Lord's help in prayer. Father, we thank you once again that we can bring our hearts to you, Lord, and we would pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would be with your servant who is very weak. And we pray that the word that is preached this morning would pierce between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. And we pray that your people would hear your spirit leading them and hear Christ saying, here I am, follow me, my sheep hear my voice. O Lord, we pray for the help of your spirit to apply these truths and transform our lives. We pray that you would be glorified in our hearing as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, this has been a journey through chapter 3, and I really began this chapter asking the question, where does true righteousness come from? Now, last Sunday, I ended with verse 6, where I really concluded with something of Paul's testimony. If you remember Paul's testimony out of the books of Acts chapter 9, you know that he was traveling with a group to Damascus, and he was on his way, breathing out threats, ready to persecute the church of Jesus Christ, ready to rid all of that area of any witness of the Christian church. While he was on his journey, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. Nobody else saw what Paul saw, or Saul saw at that time. But Saul was thrown down, and he heard the thundering voice of the Lord Jesus. And one exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ blew Saul's world apart. And in that encounter with Christ, Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, beloved, think about that. This man was a Pharisee. This man, in his own heart and mind, and according to the whole Jewish council, believed he was doing the very work of God. He believed he was serving the living God, the God of Israel. And one encounter with Jesus Christ, and he came to recognize that he was not doing God's work at all. In fact, he was doing the work of God's enemy. He was not righteous, but indeed he was unrighteous and ungodly and far from the true and the living God. All of the labors of his hand, everything that Saul had done meant nothing. And it was that set him on the path of true righteousness and brought him into the real living relationship with the living God. And now in this next section that we're going to be dealing with, we really are going to be looking at Paul's testimony, or his example. This is his testimony. This is his witness. This is the example of what true righteousness is and how God works in the heart of a sinner, a self-righteous sinner, a blinded sinner, and how he makes a real sinner truly righteous. Now, just to give you a quick rundown of what we've looked at already, we've noticed right in the beginning of this chapter, Paul's exhortation to rejoice in Christ alone. And then his warning about the Judaizers, beware, beware, beware. And then a sharp contrast showing what the true circumcision was, those who worship in the power of the Spirit, who glory and boast in Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And then we also saw how Paul made a comparison, showing himself, bringing out his resume, as it were, saying, you think the Judaizers think that they're righteous in their flesh? Let me tell you, this is what I was. This is what I did. I was a Jew, a real Jew. I was all the elements of a true, full-blooded Jew. Pedigree-wise, I was absolutely and completely, in every way, part of the tribe of Israel. And then he was also a Pharisee, as to the law, persecuting the church. He was zealous. All of his energy was in keeping the law. In fact, he even says, as to the law, perfect. He did all the rituals. He went through everything. His peers saw him as someone who had attained virtually a perfection in the law. Now he comes, and he gives us his testimony of how the righteousness of Christ changed him. And how the very things that he saw as precious and the very things that he saw as valuable had turned into rubbish before his very eyes. And so we come to Paul's example or his testimony. And what do we see here, friends? We see, particularly in verse 7 to 9, Paul describes a righteousness, a robe, worth more than all the rags that he had. You think about that terrifying, pride-shattering encounter on the Damascus Road. You think of this man, Saul, this proud man, this very religious man, this so-called righteous man, falling down, and suddenly he encounters the living Christ. What does he discover? What had such a radical effect on him? Well, he tells us in this text, first of all, he discovered that all of his credentials, everything that he had worked so hard to amass with such untiring effort, was worse than worthless. Look at these words in verse 7 to 8. What does he say? Whatever gain I had, notice, I counted as loss. And then again, indeed, I count everything as loss. I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Counted loss, everything is loss. the loss of all things, count them as rubbish. And what Paul is doing here is using banking terminology in a manner of speaking. And he's doing that to dramatize how radically the risen Lord, the risen Christ, had turned his whole world, all of the things that he thought, all of the scales that he had, all of the balancing that he did, that made him think he was righteous, how the Lord had flipped that upside down. You see, beloved, every deposit that Saul thought he was making into his account in the presence of God was actually, and now he knows, just one more debit, moving him further and further away from the living God, rather than drawing him nearer to God, rather than investing and enriching his life towards God, he was actually becoming poorer and poorer and poorer. He was so bankrupt as a result of that. All the beautiful fruit that he thought he was producing for God and for his pleasure, for God's pleasure, all of that beautiful fruit was rancid, rotten, repugnant, rubbish. And the word he uses here is an off-color term. It appears only here in the New Testament. It's an interesting word. The ESV translates it rubbish. I would submit to you it's too mild a translation. I think the King James has it right. Calls it dung. It's more repugnant and more to the point. In fact, if you look at the Greek word includes both spoiled food and excrement. And as forcefully as he can, what is Paul doing? He is pronouncing that his accolades, all of his achievements, his resume, his religious credentials, those things which he once rested in, and all the confidence that he had. What are they, friends? They are both personally repellent, and they are objectively defiling before the face of God. God hates them. God despises them. So that's the one thing that he discovers, and we see it with those words, I count it as loss. Everything is loss. I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish. There was something else Saul discovered on that road. Not only did he discover that his previous credentials were worthless and worse than worthless and repellent, but he discovered something that is infinitely more valuable than anything he had ever found as a Pharisee. He found a treasure more valuable, more surpassing than anything that he had ever seen or understood in this world. And what was that treasure? Look at verse 8. Take a look at what the text says. It says, yet indeed I also count all things for loss. For what? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The excellence. I think the ESV says the surpassing worth, and the NASB says the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Beloved, think of this. Paul is like that man who found that treasure buried, and he sold everything to buy that field. He has found true treasure. He has found true righteousness. And he here in his witness gladly forfeited all else. His reputation, self-respect, his standing in the community, his personal safety, and more, in order for what? To gain Christ. To be found in him. To know him. That's what verse 8 to 10 tells us, doesn't it? But here's a question. Was it Saul that found that treasure? No, it wasn't, friends. In fact, if anything, the Apostle Paul would say he was running so hard and so fast in the opposite direction. It was the treasure that found him when he wasn't looking for it. You see, beloved, the Christ whom he had persecuted with his conquering love, had come and conquered Saul and made him a slave of true righteousness, united him with himself, and had given him the gift of faith, so that now Paul, truly righteous, truly free, is really rejoicing, friends, because he is found in Christ. Verse 9. This is an amazing union of grace, isn't it? By that amazing union of grace, as Saul was compelled to throw off his self-reliance and to rely instead on Jesus, he received an infinitely better righteousness than he had managed to produce by his own zealous efforts. And folks, I want you to see this, because that is exactly why he emphasizes emphatically, he emphatically contrasts between a righteousness of my own from the law on the one hand, and that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith on the other. My righteousness and Christ's righteousness, and there is absolutely no comparison. What the apostle is doing, and you've got to think about this in the context of the Philippians and of what the Judaizers were actually saying to the Philippians and how they were trying to draw them in by setting his own righteousness over against the gift of righteousness that he received by faith from God and through his own identity in Christ. Paul is showing here, he's showing the Philippians in his own example, I cannot tell you enough, I cannot express enough how radically my heart has changed. My heart has shifted away from myself, from my attempts at obedience. I don't rest in myself. I rest now in the accomplished obedience and sacrifice of Jesus. Now, beloved, as you listen to that, you think, yeah, well, that's wonderful. That's fantastic. What a testimony. But I want you to understand this testimony, beloved, because it is very relevant to you and me this morning. You see, when we learn from these words that Paul has abandoned, has moved away, his whole heart has changed away from those things. What is he saying? He's saying, I haven't just abandoned reliance on maintaining the rites and practices that set Israel apart from the Gentiles. I haven't just done that. And some scholars just say that's all Paul is saying. No, friends, he's saying far more than that. And he is not just saying, or he's not saying that he has resolved to replace adherence to external regulations with a commitment to cultivate deeper character qualities. It's not like Paul is saying, I've turned over a new leaf. I'm going to try and love. I'm going to try and be a man of integrity or justice. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? Paul's heart is looking away from Paul, away from his heritage, away from his upbringing, away from his external circumcision and his internal zeal. He's looking away from that. His heart is not looking for anything that he can rest in and of himself. I can do this, or I can do that, or I'm trying to change this attitude or that attitude. No, friends, his heart had come to rest in Christ Jesus, his Lord. He had abandoned everything to do with himself to receive a right standing before God by looking in faith to Christ. What Paul is really explaining here, beloved, for us in very personal terms is the great exchange. You see, this is the amazing exchange of grace. Jesus receiving the curse and the condemnation and the execution that Paul deserved. And Paul receiving the divine approval for complete obedience that Jesus deserved. That great exchange. That free gift of grace. There is nothing we can do. There is nothing in us, beloved, that can in any way accomplish these things. They must be given to us as a gift entirely from God. And Paul had received that gift clothed in the robe of Jesus' righteousness. Paul knew that the shame of his defiance and his self-reliance, all of that was rubbish. He had been carried by the divine Savior. All of that had been carried by the divine Savior down the rugged road of radical obedience to death on the cross. Christ had borne all of that away. You think about it, beloved. When Paul saw his righteousness as nothing more than filthy rags, as rubbish, as garbage, imagine what the cry was from his heart, and it should be the cry of every sinner. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? In fact, that's what he says in Romans, isn't it? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Can you imagine in an instant everything you thought was precious, everything you thought was valuable, everything you'd worked so hard for, all of a sudden God opens your eyes and shows you it's the very thing that is sinking you into hell. It is the very thing that is keeping you from the living God. No wonder Paul describes Christ elsewhere in these words as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's no wonder that Paul's supreme desire, friends, his one passion desire was this, that Christ would be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Beloved, only the righteousness of Christ, only the exposure to the glories of the risen Christ can make you see that, can help you to understand that nothing you can do, that even your best deeds are but filthy rags. And so he says here, all of the robes that I, all the things that I thought clothed me were nothing more than dirty rags, and now I have the righteousness of Christ. There was another discovery that comes out, or there's another discovery that comes out here. And that is that Paul had found a treasure that far surpasses all other treasures. You know, when you think of treasure in this world, automatically you think of lots of money, lots of fame, popularity, acceptance, all the things that this world can heap on you. And I want you to know, friends, that Paul in the Jewish world was quite literally what I would call a rock star. Everybody loved Saul. Everybody looked up to him. He was well on his way to being another Gamaliel. In fact, he would have surpassed Gamaliel. Beloved, Paul gladly relinquished all of his previous claims to fame. But I want you to understand, he didn't just do that merely for forgiveness. Nor, and as wonderful as that is, for his justified status before God, especially in view of the coming judgment. What else was it that enabled him to do that? It wasn't just a right standing before God. It was a treasure worth more than everything to Paul. It was Christ himself. Look at the words again. Look at verse 8, right at the end, that I might gain Christ. And then verse 9, and be found in him. And verse 10, to know him. Oh yes, friends, in Christ Paul had received that perfect robe of righteousness that his best efforts could never have pieced together. That was just the beginning. He had received, and he was receiving, and he would receive so much more. What do I mean by that? You see, friends, For Paul, Christ is not merely a dispenser of saving benefits. He's not merely there to give forgiveness and acceptance with God and life-transforming power and future resurrection. Yes, He gives that. Of course He does. But the real treasure is Christ Himself. The real treasure is God Himself. You see, friends, who is Christ? He is the second person of the triune God. And what Christ does is He brings us back to God. What does that mean, beloved? It means that God brings us back into the fellowship for which we were created for which we were designed for. He brings us back into fellowship with the living God. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are in fellowship with the living God. John writes, he says, we write these things so that your joy may be full. What joy? The joy of having fellowship with the living God. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son through the Holy Spirit. The treasure, the goal, the prize is God Himself. Let me say this, friends. This is why the fact that he had received through faith the righteousness for which he had long striven through law keeping did not lull him, didn't bring him into a place of spiritual stupor of complacency. Oh, well, I've got what I want. I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. I'm on my way to heaven. And you know what? I can just sit back and relax. No, friends. Not at all. God had opened the doorway and exposed this man to the glories that awaited him in fellowship with the living God. He saw, he tasted, and he wanted more and more and more. Now you see, on the other hand, you have the Judaizers. And they were saying, oh no, it can't be pure grace. Because pure grace would really lead to a self-indulgence and an ungodly lifestyle. And use a grace for a pretext that you can continue to live as you please. Beloved, that is a completely misunderstanding of what the grace of God does. Because the grace of God doesn't just secure us in our salvation, but the grace of God and the work of Christ gives us access to the living God. And once you have seen and tasted, you cannot help but desire more and more and more. You see, for Paul and for all others who discover the wonder of Christ, who loved us and gave Himself up for us, what does it do? That effect produces by grace the opposite of a self-absorbed passivity. If anything, it is that love and that grace that compels us to pursue more of Christ. Beloved, we've just begun. We've just tasted the beginnings of the salvation God has given us. It is a pursuit for more of who God is. And I want to say, as you look at this, Paul finds his heart set aflame with new desire by a passion stronger than his strenuous quest for God's approval. He's seeing the wonder and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He wants more, friends. He wants more. And as he draws near to the Lord, what happens? His character is changed. And his affections become more and more Christ-like and God-centered and God-focused. And he is more and more reflecting the fellowship that took place between Jesus and the Father. Jesus himself desired to do everything according to the Father's will. He desired to spend time with the Father while he was here, to be in complete submission to the Father. That's the heart of the believer, beloved. And so I want to bring you to my fifth point, further up and further in. And that is seen in the words suffering and resurrection. Let me say this to you. Our text challenges the all too popular conception that eternal life is nothing more than endless idleness. I remember once as a young Christian singing the words, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And thinking to myself, man, are we going to just be this, just singing chorus after chorus, you know, just, what, you know, what's it going to be all about for endless time? What a fool I was, beloved. What a fool I was, because as we begin to read the Bible, we begin to see that eternity is all about discovering the glories that are ours in Christ Jesus and that are ours in God. That there is so much that God has in store for us. This is the eternal God who inhabits all eternity and time. And let me say that as the redeemed pass through the brokenness of a fallen world, and as they grow and draw nearer to Christ, and as they behold more of Christ, what happens? They run with increasing energy, with joy and ever more deeper joy towards a world that He has been preparing for them, the real world of which this world is only a reflection. This is a shadow what God is preparing for us in Christ, beloved. And as we run, what does the Scripture say? We have a host of witnesses on heaven's walls cheering us on. So great a cloud of witnesses. As we run, Christ's joyful call rings in our ears, come further in, come further up. And they echo, further up. And further in. You see, friends, for Paul, the race to explore the wonders of knowing Christ the Redeemer in His fullness has already begun, but it has only just begun. And it is far from finished. And I want to tell you, if you as a Christian are content with what you have in Christ, you have taken your eyes off of Christ. I have taken my eyes off of Christ. If I'm content just to hit cruise control and just keep going as I am. You see, beloved, what the apostle has tasted so far of the sweet fruit of Jesus, of His redemptive mission, has done something wonderful for Paul. It has whetted his appetite, and he wants more of the feast. It has opened his eyes, and he wants more of the glorious splendor of what Christ has prepared for him. Why do I say that, friends? Look at what he says here. Verse 8. Having discovered the excellence or the surpassing worth of knowing of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, he says, I am eager more and more, verse 10, to know Him and the power of His resurrection, and to share His sufferings, and to be conformed to His death. And notice what he says in verse 11. By any means possible to attain the resurrection from the dead. Beloved, this is the Apostle Paul's resounding testimony. And it comes to a climax. And it really, in a sense, it's connecting here, what he says here to what he said elsewhere. It shows the connection between his and our current experience of knowing Christ on the one hand and the future goal to which we race on the other. You see, elsewhere, Paul writes of the power of Christ's resurrection applied by the Holy Spirit that has transformed us who were once dead in trespasses and sins, and He has made us alive together in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. He wrote of the Spirit's powerful presence that abides in believers as the initial installment and the guarantee of our future inheritance estate. And he talks about how in the final installment, and the final transformation, our lowly bodies will be like Christ's glorious bodies. He talks about that in chapter 3, verse 21. He had written in Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And He had said to the Philippians as well, they themselves had heard these promises expressed more concisely in verse 6 of chapter 1 when He said, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In addition to tasting the power of Christ's resurrection in the present, Paul also wants to share in Christ's suffering. You see, beloved, what is central to the Apostle Paul's teaching is that salvation is the reality of every one of us as Christians being united to our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as we are united to Him, we are united to Him in His death and His resurrection on our behalf. And because of this glorious reality, which is that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, what happens? The Holy Spirit brings us to faith in the Son of God who loved us and died for us. This is all part of the work of salvation, isn't it? The death that Jesus died once and for all in history, that death is reckoned as our death under the wrath that our sins deserve, and His resurrection on the third day vindicates us as righteous, clothed, robed in His righteousness. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul says our union with Christ is so intimate that His death in history entails our death in the current experience to the tyranny of sinful desires. We reckon ourselves dead to these things. As we walk by faith, these sinful desires have no grip on us. And Paul has said His resurrection in history ushers us into a new life, into the power of the holy and the living and the loving work of God through faith. Now all of that is true. And all of that is what Paul speaks about when he talks about the resurrection and when he talks about sharing in Christ's suffering. But there is something very interesting Paul is stressing here. Those things are true, but Paul is stressing something else. You see, he is not focusing on that key truth. He has in mind another aspect of his union with Christ, especially when he places verse 10. Notice this. The power of His resurrection next to the fellowship of His sufferings. What do I mean by that? Follow me closely. Yes, it's true, friends, that Christ's suffering and death accomplished all that would ever needed to be done to atone once and for all for our sins. We know that is true. But the truth is this, we are still to endure the wicked world's hostility against our Savior. And perhaps maybe in Paul's mind, he's thinking about what was said to him on the Damascus Road when Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Maybe he made the connection that Christ counts harm done to His people as harm done to Himself. Elsewhere, Paul writes of another painful yet joyful experience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, he says this, always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And maybe he has thought of how the Lord assured him. When we read this in 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Remember what he says there? I count weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities a blessing. Paul says that. For he goes on, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now what does this mean, beloved? But if you think about what Paul is saying, that I may share in the fellowship of his suffering. And he puts this other phrase, the power of his resurrection, side by side. Paul's suffering for the sake of communicating the gospel. He says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. I suggest to you that what Paul is saying here, he's saying the full fruition of my current participation in Christ's resurrection power and suffering is still future. It's still being realized. Yes, I've entered into it, but it is still being realized. And especially when he anticipates in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Being conformed to his death. And reaching the final resurrection from the dead. Now consider this. The expression in verse 10. Being conformed to his death. There's a very interesting verb. It's a verb that is found not just here in Philippians, but it's found elsewhere. And I think it bridges a number of passages. It bridges between the hymn to Christ and this passage. Remember the hymn to Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 7? Who was in the form of God and took of a servant. It is also found in another passage, where it connects the promise of Christ's future return from heaven to make our lowly bodies, chapter 3, verse 21, to be like his glorious body. Now let me bring this together. The right standing before God that Paul has been granted by grace through faith, wholly apart from his past credentials and his current strivings and his current experience of resurrection power amid suffering through Christ's Spirit, has done what for Paul? It has only whet his appetite for far more. All of this, all of his suffering, is bringing him closer to this greater and more glorious reality. He longs to experience the full joy of knowing Christ, which he has tasted in part. And not having reached the climax of his race, what does he do? He wants more. And he presses on to take possession of the prize for which Christ had already taken possession of him. He says that in verse 12. Now, beloved, I say all of that to say this. Paul's resolve to run the race toward resurrection with all his might. Well, it may seem, if I could say counterintuitive, what do I mean? Maybe you have the mindset of a Judaizer and you can say, well, no, this can only be motivated by a threat of uncertainty. And we've got to run this race because we might ultimately fall away. Or we've got to run this race because God will deal with us. No. What Paul is saying here, it is the love of Christ. It is the hope of Christ in everything, in all of these things, in death, in suffering. All of these things are bringing us closer to this greater reality of being with Christ, experiencing his fullness. And that charges my heart and urges me on. Look at verse 11. Look at what Paul says. He wants to do this by any means possible. By any means possible. Now, why does he say that, friends? Does that imply uncertainty as to the outcome that Christ had already secured what he had made his own and conferred the righteousness from God that depends on faith? No. That is a certainty. We are secure in Christ. So he's not speaking in terms of, I'm unsure of this. But all Paul is doing is he is saying God is using all of these things. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know this is what he is doing. I know this is what he is doing. I can't see how he's going to get me to that finish line, but I know this is what he is going to be doing. You see, beloved, Christ had already erased the threat of judgment and already bestowed once and for all that approval that secured Paul's participation in the final resurrection. But what keeps Paul running is this: there is more, there is greater, there is greater understanding of God. All these things that are taking place are accomplishing the goal and the purpose God has set for me. You see, when Paul says these things, he is also anticipating it's going to be challenging. There are going to be steep hills and searing trials. In fact, he warns Timothy. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's true. If you suffer, if you pursue Christ, you will suffer. But the very things that ordinarily would drive you away from seeking Christ, if by faith you are laying hold of Christ, they are the very things that will in fact encourage you to pursue Him all the more. Even in sufferings and persecutions, I am drawing nearer to that glorious resurrection. I am experiencing even now the power of that resurrection. Even as my body dies, even as my body is being persecuted, I am coming to that place and I am pressing on upward and onward. Here's the question. What encourages Paul's resolve to face and embrace the fellowship of Christ's suffering? What was it that motivated, even when his natural instinct may have been to pull away? Because as we draw near to the Lord, it brings pain. Let me submit to you this. Do you remember when Paul was suffering in Corinthians? When he was undergoing great persecution? When he was being persecuted, beaten, and there were many things. He had a thorn in the flesh. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Beloved, everything that this world can throw at us, everything Satan can throw at us, even the things that we in our natural body fear the most, actually become a means for us to be trusting more in Christ. Become a means that God uses and Christ uses to show us more and more of the reality of that resurrection. And the reality of gaining Christ. And let me say that when the pain becomes most intense, when the difficulties become most fierce, it is then that Christ, who loves us and who gave himself up for us, draws closest to us. And he gives us evermore the power and the presence of his Spirit. Let me give you an illustration of this and of how this motivates you. And if you struggle to follow along with me, I pray this will bring it all together for you. Let me use the illustration of the Protestant reformers. Many of them were persecuted for their faith. But they saw that the motive stronger than guilt or fear or self-reliant ambition is love. Thankful love. The freely offered affection of a child who rests assured in his father's love, who understands that everything that God has ordained comes from the hand of a loving father. that everything that we go through trial-wise is designed by our Father for our good and for His glory. In 1561, there was a man by the name of Guido de Bray, and he was one who contributed to one of the confessions, the Belgic confession. 6 years later, he was martyred. But it's very interesting what he wrote in an article on the sanctification of sinners. This is what he wrote. Listen. "We believe that this true faith, produced in a man by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin." Now notice what he says here. "Therefore, far from making people cold toward living in a pious and a holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear for being condemned." Beloved, it is this justifying faith that enables us to look up and understand that there is nothing I can bring to God that can ever satisfy Him, and that God has given me everything I need, and that all of God's ways and God's purposes in my life, all of His sufferings that I may have to go through, all of the challenges and the trials that I may face, are for my good and for His glory. And that He has laid hold of me, and that He will never let go of me, and that I must lay hold of Him and run the race. You see, friends, I want to say this. Unless you and I are assured, as Paul was, that our place in God's heart is secured not by a righteousness of our own, but by the obedience and the sacrifice of Jesus the Son. If we don't have that insurance, what will be the outcome? All our best efforts to serve God, to be good, whether it's commandment keeping or character cultivation, all of that will end not in serving God, but in serving ourselves. We must be convinced, beloved. We must rest assured that Christ hath regarded our helpless estate, and that everything that is going on in our lives, whatever it may be, sickness, death, whatever it may be, whatever trials, is accomplishing for us that glorious end result, that glorious resurrection, partakers of His suffering, being brought more into fellowship with Him, being partakers more and more of Him. And so I want to say to you, the clearer our grasp of our security in God's love through Christ, the more intense will be our longing to experience in its fullness the surpassing worth and excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says in Galatians, "I bear in my body the marks of Christ." What is he talking about? These things are evidence that I love my Savior. And as I love my Savior, I will suffer. And I will face persecution. And I will face death. But while I am facing that, I am becoming more and more conformed into His image, more and more conformed into His death, more and more partaker of His resurrection. If that is a reality for us, friends, then I want to say, it will not diminish our love and our passion for Christ, but rather it will increase our love and our passion for Christ. And our motivation will be to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I need to close. But I want to close with this, the words of a song that are written from this passage in Philippians. And ask, is this your testimony? Is this my testimony? All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You are my all. You're the best. You are my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Not my heart's desire. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all-surpassing gift of righteousness. Oh, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your suffering, to become like you in your death, my Lord. So with you to live and never die. Beloved, God gives us that opportunity to become more and more like Christ every day, dying to ourselves, serving others, looking away from ourselves, suffering even for his sake. The more and more we partake of that, the more and more we become partakers of his resurrection, the more and more we become partakers of that divine life, the more and more we are able to see the things of this world for what they really are. The more we see Jesus as our all, our best, our joy and righteousness, to whom nothing can compare. Beloved, let me say this to you. The freer we will be to let go of all we held once dear, to know him and to serve him.